of his word.
So this is the challenge, is to pick a passage that's got a lot of names in it and then have the right person read it, because Greg did a fantastic job. Next week, we're going to do one of the genealogies in the book of Genesis, just for fun. And we'll I don't know who has scripture reading next week, but it's just going to be names. That's my plan. That's not true, by the way. We spent 5 weeks looking at the entirety of the Old Testament and the Gospels. Last week, Kyle introduced the beginning of the book of Acts, and the whole time we've been talking about this idea of the kingdom, that God had a concept of the kingdom, a kingdom in reality that exists from the foundation of the world and is working after the fall of man to break into the world. And God shows throughout multiple stages in the Old Testament the ways in which humanity is incompatible with the kingdom as it exists apart from him. That the kingdom without God can never be the kingdom. It can't live into the fullness of who he expects us to be and who he expects his people to be and the reality of how the kingdom influences the world around it. Without God in the mix, it all just falls apart. We get to Jesus, and Jesus steps in, and he is the incarnate kingdom. He is God's person in God's place, empowered by God, under God's authority. He does what God says because he is God. And he's also man. And he's this beautiful harmony of God's person living exactly the way that God wants, because he knows the Father's will in all things. And he lives it out. And the people around him, literally, as Kyle said last week, witness the kingdom. They witness Jesus. They witness exactly what it means for the kingdom to be a reality. And then Jesus says, "All right, guys, it's in your hands now. I am going to the Father. But behold, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm not leaving you alone, but I'm leaving the work in your hands." And he ascends on high. And there's this period of time where, as Kyle asked last week, the question is, what's next? What do we do from here? Where do we go from here? And in chapter 2, we find that they hit the ground running. They start sharing with the very people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus the good news that Jesus is no longer dead, but in fact he is the king who reigns on high, the one that God has chosen to be the Lord of all things. And the crowd hears this and they are cut to the heart. They are torn up inside about this news, and they ask, how do we respond? And Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's this beautiful moment where the Bible describes thousands of people coming to be a part of the church, and then it describes them living together in this community where those who have needs find their needs met by those who have far more than they could possibly use. And they live together, and they worship together, and they pray together, and they study the scriptures together, and they hear the teachings of the apostles, and they live by those teachings together in community with one another. And a few things happen. There's some good preaching that happens in there, and we get to chapter 6, and we find maybe the first real roadblock in the church. And in fact, this is a roadblock that God had instituted way back in the book of Genesis, and that's language. There's these Hellenistic Jews, and there are these Hebraic Jews, these speakers of Greek and these speakers of Hebrew, and they're having trouble communicating with one another to the point that those who have needs aren't always having those needs met. Well, the kingdom of God is supposed to set right all the things that are wrong. It is supposed to return things to the way things were supposed to be. And so they say, well, it's no good. We need to make sure that this barrier is overcome. And so we encounter this scripture that we just had up on the screen a moment ago that Greg read for us in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. And what we see here is that they come up with a really expedient solution to the language barrier. Well, you know, obviously we can't devote all of our time trying to make sure that those who have need receive what it is they need. We can't deal with this issue ourselves. This is the apostles speaking. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, they say. It's not that they think that serving tables is a wrong thing or a bad thing or even a lesser thing, but they have a very specific calling, a direction that God has sent them in. Jesus gave them a very specific commission. Go into all the world and proclaim what I have taught you, teaching others to observe all things that I have taught you. This is their proclamation. This is what they're supposed to do, the task they have at hand. And so they say, there is a problem. It needs to be addressed, but we're not the ones to address it. And the solution they come up with is this. Seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. This is called decisive decision making. This is good management. You see a problem, you come up with a solution, and then you implement the solution, because that's the next thing they do. The whole group kind of nominates certain individuals that they see those qualities. Again, remember, the men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, they look for those men, and the entire assembly finds them in Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Okay, these are the guys, the seven that they pick out, the ones that are supposed to do the job of distributing food in a way that blesses the entire community. That really goes back to what we see in the earlier chapters, where the church just wants to live in harmony with one another and care for each other's needs and continue to teach and edify one another and the world around them. And the best way to make sure that continues to happen is to find men who are qualified to do the work that needs to be done. There's a need, there's a solution, and then there's implementation. And the church does it. That's part of what we are called to do. When we as the church recognize that there are problems that need to be addressed, we're solution makers. We recognize the problem, we come up with a solution, and then we actually implement that solution. And it's not always easy, because sometimes you come up with a solution and not everyone's going to like the solution. But this is one of those examples where it's very clear that there is one way forward. We're going to find guys to make sure that the food is distributed appropriately. What I find interesting about this passage is that there's not a lot of debate. Nobody really seems to make a big deal out of the fact that they're going to pick seven guys that are responsible for passing out the food. And I think a lot of it has to do with the qualifications that are presented. These are men that are good men. And the entire community recognizes that in them. These are men who have their heart in the right place, who are led by the Spirit of God. And they do the right thing. And when they do their job, here's what we're told happens in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When we as the church identify a problem, we come up with a solution, and then we implement that solution, we free so much of our worry and stress that we become more effective in our primary mission, which is to share the gospel with the world around us. Because even though these men have a very specific calling, that doesn't mean that they suddenly stop doing the other things that Christians are called to do. The apostles were given a very specific mandate. To them, they were to go out and they were supposed to spread the gospel to all the world. They had a very broad range, a big scope that they were supposed to be responsible for. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't expect all of his disciples to share the gospel. In fact, the very next thing that we read about one of these men is that he goes off and he preaches. See, we don't know a whole lot about these seven men outside of the book of Acts. In fact, if you take a look at that list of names one more time, it may look very unfamiliar to you. There are only two in here that really play a prominent role throughout the remainder of the book, and that's Stephen and Philip. And we know them because Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church. He's the first person killed because of his witness of the faith that he has in the gospel. And Philip goes and he does this miraculous thing where he runs right alongside a chariot at remarkable speed because the Spirit has moved him to go and preach to someone from a far-off land who's nearby. And he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, who then ends up going and becoming a Christian. And actually, there's historical roots in Ethiopia with Christianity that's just miraculous and wonderful. It's really interesting history if you go and read about it. But we don't know much of the stories of the rest of these men. And I don't think we need to understand that when we look at the characters they have and the work that they were given, they were a blessing to God's church. That's the primary point of chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, that when we find a role for ourselves in God's community and we faithfully live out that role, the whole community thrives. Imagine if the whole community says, we know just the guys, and they start listing off these seven names, and they say, we want you guys to be the ones that come and distribute the food appropriately. And they're like, oh, man. You know, my schedule is really busy right now. I would be happy to wait on tables, but I've got a prior engagement that I need to take care of. Would we end up reading this next verse, this, and the word of God continued to increase? Because now, suddenly, those who are supposed to be out doing the apostolic ministry of proclaiming the word throughout the world, well, now we got to go wait on the tables over here. When we exclude ourselves from the service that we are called to and qualified for in God's kingdom, we diminish the ministry of others in God's kingdom. I think that that's maybe one of the central things that we see in the book of Acts, is that the church doesn't make decisions just to have some kind of activity going on. They make decisions with the intent of increasing the effectiveness of ministry in the world. That's what happens in Acts chapter 6. They identify a problem, they come up with a solution, and they implement it, and there are results. They find a way to improve the ministry of those who are already a little overburdened by alleviating that burden and giving it to someone who's qualified to fulfill it. I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe you are called to a specific area of ministry. Maybe you are called to serve in some way within the church, and you've ignored that call. I'll be completely honest, I've done it myself before. There have been plenty of times in my life where I've known I could easily take care of this thing over here, but I'd rather go do anything else. I'm qualified to take care of this issue. I have the time, the energy, I have the know-how, all of this. I could take care of this very easily myself, but someone else will come along and do it, and so I'm going to ignore it. And I know that when I do that, I detract from the ability of others within the community of faith to be effective in their own ministries. I want to encourage you over the next week, month, year. I don't know how long it takes you to evaluate these kinds of things. It looks like in Acts chapter 6, it takes a very short period of time. Evaluate, what is it that I can do within the church that I'm not already doing that could bless the community of faith so that the word of God is communicated more effectively? I think that's our challenge that we find here in chapter 6. I'm going to move on, though, because a lot more happens in Stephen's life that is really important to our message this morning. These guys up here, for just a minute, I don't want to skip too far ahead. These are our deacons. I really quickly went back and used my iPhone to take pictures of their pictures, and that's why they're not great quality. But man, they're a good-looking bunch of guys, aren't they? These guys right here have dedicated themselves at the permission of the elders, at the expectation of the elders, by investment and encouragement on the part of the elders, to specific works within our church. They make sure that ministry happens on a daily basis. They make sure that the things that we receive, the food, the clothing, the resources that we have at our disposal are distributed in a way that helps other people and allows those of us that are actively engaged in preaching ministries and teaching ministries, they enable us and equip us, they encourage us, we support them and their ministries, and when we do a good job of all of that, we grow. The kingdom of God grows and flourishes. If you don't know these guys, I want to encourage you to get to know them. I'm still in the process of doing that myself, but the interactions I've had with them up to this point tell me that these are godly men, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that these are individuals who truly love God's kingdom and desire to see it grow. And we have given them, in some ways, the task of waiting on tables. Now, when the apostles say that, they're not calling this a diminutive task. They're not saying, oh, they're, you know, waiters in a restaurant waiting to become actors on a stage or something. They are literally caring for the most important needs of the community. Our deacons are doing that for our congregation. And I think our deacons are doing that pretty well. I want to encourage them this morning by saying, from what I've seen in my very short period of time here, you're doing a great job. And we want to encourage you and equip you and further support you in that work as we have the opportunity to. Your ministry is vital in making sure that our congregation continues to effectively witness to the kingdom and witness to the world for the kingdom. I want to leave you with that. All right, moving on in the story of Stephen. Stephen goes and preaches a sermon. I'm actually not going to put that up there yet. I don't want you to read that yet. That's the conclusion of the sermon, and it's pretty strong. I'm not going to be quite as hard-toned as he was. Stephen goes and he preaches, and we're told that this is not something he just does once or twice. This is what he does. He goes into the temple, and he preaches to the people that are there, which means he's helping to convert the chief priests and the elders. But he's not neglecting his duties as a deacon. He's just doing what he does as a deacon, and also doing what he is called to do as someone who is filled with the Spirit, share the word of God to those who need to hear it. And he goes and he preaches a very similar sermon to the one that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, the one that last week Kyle talked about. He goes through the history of the Israelite people, and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about their time of slavery in Egypt, and he talks about Moses, and he says, you know what? When Moses came along, you guys rejected him. You're like, who is he to lead us? And then, of course, you came around and you came to understand that, yes, this was, in fact, a man that God had chosen to lead his people. That's wonderful. And then you set up a temple. But you kind of misunderstood who God is by saying that he lived in the temple. God is much bigger than your temple. He says, look, you guys have this history of misunderstanding the nature of who God is and what he wants from you, and also rejecting the individuals that he calls to serve you. You did the same with the prophets. And his closing is what I just took away from you a second ago. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And this is the clinching moment here. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This long list of Israel's history that he preaches is intended to remind them, this is your identity. And throughout your history, the story of your people is that you have rejected the clear message of God over and over again, only to later recognize it for what it was. And now he says, and you have rejected, without using the name in this moment, Jesus of Nazareth. You have rejected the righteous one. And I think the underlying key here is, do you now recognize after the fact what you have done? Do you now recognize who he was? Have you witnessed your own folly? And are you ready now to witness the identity of Jesus? And of course, their answer is no. See, Peter has this beautiful sermon that goes through the history of Israel and arrives at the end where he says, look, you have murdered the one that God sent to fulfill all these things that came before. You killed him, and God has made him Lord. How do you respond? He lays the question basically at their feet, and they say, what do we do? We know, we understand, we know exactly who he is. How do we respond to this? They're cut to the heart. Their response is overwhelmingly a desire to do the right thing in response to the identity of Jesus as witnessed by Peter. And Peter says, repent, be baptized. I imagine Stephen gets to the end of the sermon and he's like, I remember Peter preaching this. I'm going to put my own spin on it, but I remember Peter preaching this, and I remember on that day of Pentecost all these hearts that were turned to the Lord, and I will preach to them, I will witness to them the truth of the identity of Jesus, and their hearts will be turned towards him. And the problem is, they're not. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He lays out this beautiful vision of the identity of Jesus, not as a man in a grave, but as the Lord in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This is Stephen's witness. In the face of individuals who are enraged by the truth of what they've heard, who are gnashing their teeth over the conviction that he's presented to them, and he continues to witness. You see, sometimes we share the gospel with people. We witness to them the good news of Jesus as our Savior, and we hear their anger, and we back off a little bit. It's okay. It's all right. You know, I don't want to be pushy with you. We'll talk again some other time. Stephen doesn't know that tactic. Stephen boldly continues on. He looks up to heaven and he sees his Savior, his God, enthroned on high, and he can't help but proclaim it. And now we think, okay, he's really witnessed to them the great thing that he has seen. Surely their hearts will turn. And again, the answer is no. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and rushed at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This word witness that comes up over and over and over again in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts appears one more time. The witnesses, they've witnessed Jesus through the words of Stephen. Stephen, who has borne witness to his experience with Jesus. Stephen was most likely one of the 70 that had earlier been sent out by Jesus to minister to the region, to be involved in ministry even before the resurrection. Stephen here has borne witness, and these individuals have witnessed what Stephen has told them. And instead of hearing this good news, they do the most childish thing you can imagine and scream at the top of their lungs and cover their ears. They plug their ears. I've seen my own children, not the screaming part, but the plugging their ears, like they don't want to hear what their brother or sister has to say. So they'll be in the back seat, and then that just makes one of them a little bit louder, which drives my wife and I crazy. It's a childish moment. And when we read this, we should recognize that this is very peculiar behavior for a group of adults in the temple to be experiencing. All right? This is unusual behavior. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and rushed together at him. They are still in the temple. They take him and they cast him out of the city and they stone him. They kill him because the weight of his witness is so unbearably difficult for them to accept that this is their one response. And I don't know, because Luke doesn't tell us, if this is because they are convicted of what they've heard and they refuse to accept that conviction, or if they're greatly offended at the thought that they have got it all wrong. I don't know if it matters to Stephen. No matter what, Stephen is going to share the gospel. And it leads to his death. And we're told of this individual, this young man named Saul, who stands over the stoning of Stephen, and the coats are laid at his feet. Because killing a man, you have to expose yourself a little bit. You have to let the one that you're about to murder know exactly who you are. So they strip away their coats, they lay them at Saul's feet. And I think perhaps what's most disturbing about this story is what comes next. And Saul approved of his execution. This Saul here, this is the man that ends up becoming, in many ways, the main character of the book of Acts. His life story is outlined in great detail. His works, his ministry, his preaching, his witness to the person of Jesus, the God, the Savior on high. That's this man. And as we think about this morning, I want you to hear the word witness one more time. Saul is a part of witnessing this event. Stephen, in his death, witnesses to Saul. He provides testimony by laying down his life over his conviction about Jesus. We're going to continue our worship this morning. And as we do so, I want us to think about that image we have of a man who lays down his life as a witness of Jesus. I'm really excited about where the rest of this series ends up going. For some of you, if you've never read the rest of the book of Acts, you don't know how big a change is going to take place in the life of this young man that we just talked about, Saul. Saul bears witness to the death of Stephen, and it's kind of left for a moment or two about what's going to happen with him. I'm going to give a little spoiler, but I'm going to let Cody tell the actual story. Saul is converted. Saul becomes a Christian. He decides that he wants to commit his life to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he decides that, he actually ends up becoming a pretty big deal in the church. He ends up going and establishing many churches throughout the entire known world. It's actually his desire to go and eventually preach in Spain. He wants to see all of Rome converted to Christianity. His desire, his drive, his passion inside of himself is to preach the word in as many places as he possibly can. And this is the same man who stood and approved of Stephen's execution. In the process of preaching the word of God to as many people as he possibly can, Saul is stoned. He is beaten. He is imprisoned. He's shipwrecked. He is sent on multiple trials to multiple petty kings and rulers. And ultimately, he is sent to be imprisoned in Rome. And while he's in Rome, you would figure after making so much trouble as to get himself an appointment with Caesar himself that he would just maybe hold back a little bit. And he would stop talking about this thing that continually gets him in trouble everywhere that he goes. But we find that that's not the case. See, well, while he's in prison, he doesn't shut up. He keeps talking about this Jesus and this good news that he's found. He keeps talking about the way that his life has been changed by this Jesus. And while he's in prison, we know that he keeps doing this because he writes letters to the churches that he's already ministered to tell them, by the way, while I'm here, I am still sharing the good news. And he writes to the church in Philippi, and he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In prison, in chains, in a moment where he is the most vulnerable and weak, he is proclaiming the word of God, and it's having an impact on the people around him, and he sees this imprisonment as a good thing. He says, I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And this is how Paul frames every disadvantage and setback he faces in his life. I was stoned out there. Well, you know what? The good news is now I get to tell people that this is what it looks like to be a witness of the gospel. I get to tell people that when I am imprisoned, this is what it looks like to be a witness of the gospel. And by the way, while I'm in prison, I'm going to sing the praises of God, and I'm going to convert the jailer who is currently overseeing my imprisonment. Paul's attitude has to come from somewhere. There has to be something that has witnessed to him that this is what a witness to Christ looks like. And I am convinced more than ever that Stephen's witness, we read about it one chapter after we read about him becoming a, for all intents and purposes, deacon in the church. He preaches and then he's executed, and as far as we can tell in that moment, no one is converted, and we read it in awe. What a sad loss. But we've got Saul tacked on at the end of that. I am convinced that Stephen's greatest witness was to a young man named Saul who stood approving of his execution, because in Stephen's death, what Paul sees is a statement that the gospel is worth our very lives. Why do I think that? Because this is the words of that young man. These are the words of that young man. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul doesn't see death as the big downer the rest of us do. I mean, it's unfortunate being parted from the people that you love. It's unfortunate. But Paul says to die is gain. while I'm alive, I'm going to be about God's business. I'm going to do his work. To live is Christ, to do the things of Christ, to live out the kingdom in the world around me. I will certainly do that. And it's not a bad thing. And I'm not saying that if I go to see the Father, that the alternative is wrong. In fact, it's a very good thing for me to live daily in suffering and captivity for Jesus. But how much greater it'll be to see him. Stephen dies not knowing that Saul will be converted, bearing witness to him in his words and in his death. And we all go about our lives as individuals who have said that we are committed to life in Christ, that we believe to live is Christ, that the work that we are about on a daily basis is Christ. And we say it. But we need to be people who live it, who show it through our every action. And in the witness of those that we see in the New Testament church, I struggle to ask, I ask myself this question and struggle with the answer that I have to give. Am I as willing a witness as Stephen? I don't know that I would lay my life down as readily as Stephen does. Because sometimes I just struggle with being embarrassed for Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? You know, understand where I'm coming from? There are times where believing the things that Jesus tells me to believe and then sharing it with other people, that can be a little bit embarrassing. And I'm ashamed to admit this morning that sometimes embarrassment is enough to keep me from being the kind of witness I am called to be. Stephen was willing to lay down his life for the gospel. Sometimes we're not willing to lay down our pride. I don't know how to say the opposite of embarrassment, but that's what I'm talking about. This week, I want to challenge you to go into the world as one who is willing to lay down your life. And this is as much a challenge to me as it is to anyone else in here. You will face people who do not want to hear the message of Jesus, and you will be rejected by them. You may find yourself embarrassed by their rejection. There's a very slim chance that they will want to drag you out of the city and stone you for proclaiming Jesus. And if that happens, I promise to feel bad that I provoked you to that, but I'll perform your memorial service, I promise. Regardless of what you think the response may be, your call is to witness. Whether it's Peter on the day of Pentecost and thousands of people hear your witness and come to believe in Jesus, or it's Stephen and it ends in your cataclysmic death, you are called to witness. This week, consider that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Consider the message of Stephen as it resounds through the life of Saul of Tarsus. Consider the death of our Lord and Savior, who saw it better to die that you might live. And go into the world and share that good news. If you have need of the church this morning and supporting you in carrying out that commission, that gospel, that good news that you've been given, or if you want to respond to the good news this morning, we invite you to do so. We have waters of baptism ready, if you would like, not ready, but quickly ready if need be. And we could baptize you this morning. If you need us to pray for you, if you have a hurt or a struggle in your life that you need addressed with prayer, with love, with someone literally walking alongside you, we want to be that church for you this morning. And we offer you that opportunity. We can stand, we'll sing, and if you need to find someone in the pew next to you or come forward, those are your options this morning.